Well, it's a great privilege to be here with you all. Five out of seven of us are here at camp now. The other two will be coming in a couple of days, I believe. If all goes according to plan. And this evening, I just wanted to share a few thoughts with you about God's great desire over us. You know, it's always been God's program, God's desire to have fellowship with his people, to draw them close to himself, to protect them and care for them, to enable them to experience his love and his presence. And in the book of Hebrews, there's a lot of encouraging words there. And the thought occurred to me that since I haven't been around, I run the risk of maybe sharing some of the same passages in the Bible that others have shared in recent days or weeks. But if that does happen, then maybe that's what the Lord wants. Mm-hmm. But anyway, here in Hebrews, I'd like to zoom in on the fourth chapter and just a few verses there. Now, I always like to look at any passage of Scripture in terms of its larger context, and that's not just to sound studious, but it helps us to understand what the passage is trying to say to us when we understand it in what's before and what's after and such. So, you know, in the fourth chapter, we read there about the rest that the Lord wants us to enter into. But the third chapter gives an example of how miserably God's people had failed into the rest that he offered them. You know, God's rest for his people Israel was not simply just that they got the promised land, but that he wanted them to live with him there and to live in a way of dependence on his care and his faithfulness and trust in him. And they failed to enter into what he offered them. He spoke, we won't read all of that tonight, we don't have time for that, but he spoke of the hardening of their hearts against them, and of not entering into the rest that he had for them in his care and his presence. And these were people that had seen powerful manifestations of the power of Almighty God among them. It's interesting to me when I read through the 40 years in the desert and all the ups and downs and the moments of trusting God and the moments of not trusting God and all the ups and downs, and then I'll stop and think, you know, throughout that whole time, that pillar of fire was always there over the tabernacle and the pillar of cloud. That never left. And that just amazes me to think of that there was always a supernatural manifestation of the presence of God among them, and they could, you know, be right under that and not always pay attention to it and not always continue to trust in the Lord. And that's not to criticize them. I probably would have done the same thing if I was there. But the thing is that we get used to these things, you know, and we get used to God's word even. And there's verses that we can rattle off from the Bible and say, yeah, I believe that. But then when push comes to shove or when we're in a tight spot, it's as though we forget all about it. But God wants us to, as we've been hearing tonight, he wants us to take his word and take it for our own and recognize that his promises are for us. But anyway, so the children of Israel, they had their ups and downs. They were very changeable, you know, just as the human heart can be. They had walked across the Red Sea on dry ground. They had heard and seen the power of God on Mount Sinai. But they wanted things their own way, and they rebelled against the authority of God over them. And now, under the new covenant, God has continued to call people unto himself, to call us to this rest that he has for us. There's a rest for us in submitting to God, in kneeling at the cross, in receiving his grace, his pardon for sin, his peace that endureth as we sing. And there's more for us to enter into as we enter into this relationship with him. How many people come to the cross for forgiveness of the past and they feel great about that, but then they struggle to continue in this Christian life, up and down, discouraged over their own failure to measure up perhaps, some wondering if they've been saved at all. Maybe there's nothing to this. Well, what does it take to truly enter into the promised rest of God that God has for us? I'm sorry, I know I'm talking about it and not reading it. But in this fourth chapter, what we read about here, therefore, while the promise of entering into his rest still stands, let us fear lest any of you should seem to fail to reach it. For good news came to us just as to them, but the message that they heard did not benefit them because they were not united by faith with those who listened. For we who have believed enter that rest, as he has said, as I swore my wrath, they shall not enter my rest, although the works were finished from the foundation of the world. For he has somewhere spoken of in the seventh day of this in this way, that God rested on the seventh day from all his works. And again in this passage, they shall not enter my rest. Therefore, it remains for some to enter it, and those who formerly received the good news failed to enter it because of unbelief. Again, he appoints a certain day, today, saying through David, so long afterward, and the words already quoted, today, if you will hear his voice, do not harden your hearts. And he goes on to say how Joshua didn't give them that rest that God was talking about. God had something special for them, something different for them, something like that Sabbath rest that we read about that God took, resting from his own works on the seventh day. So, let us strive to enter in is what the call in this chapter is. Let's do something about it. Let's take it seriously. Let's take it for us and appropriate it. God has this for us. So what does it take to enter into that? What is the rest? As we read, it's compared to the Sabbath rest of God, where he ceased from his work. Well, what does that mean for us? Verse 10 tells us that whoever has entered God's rest has also rested from his own works. You know, a good way for us to fail, a good way for us to fail is to strive to do it in our own works, to try to measure up and please the Lord. You know, as soon as we start to feel like we're doing pretty well, what happens? We become vulnerable to trip and fall. And chances are, more than likely, we're going to end up doing a face plant. When we try to do it our own way, we try to say, hey, wow, look at me. I'm doing all right. I'm following the Lord. Our works will never be good enough to please the Lord. So we need to forget about that right away. The striving that is spoken of to enter into rest is not a striving to be good enough. That striving to enter rest sounds like such opposites, right? But there is a striving there. But it's a striving of faith. It's a striving that acknowledges our own inability to measure up, but also at the same time acknowledges that God has everything that we need to fulfill. Everything that we need to be what he wants us to be. As the double-edged sword of his word cuts away at what doesn't belong in our hearts, we look up to him and say, Lord, I can't live the way you want me to live, but you can accomplish that in me by your spirit working in me. And so as we start to get a hold of that, we enter into his rest, not expecting goodness to be found in us, but expecting to be worked out in us and through us by God's spirit who is at work in us. It's not a passive thing. You know, people get kind of tripped up on that. They don't understand this idea that ceasing, what it means to cease from your own works, that it doesn't just mean that we're just sitting around doing nothing and expecting God to build godly character in us somehow. You know, we've all heard the expression, I'm sure, let go and let God. That's an old expression. Let go and let God. And I think it's one of the most misunderstood expressions of modern times. People say that, people use that expression, let go and let God, in kind of a derogatory way, when they think it means people are just going to kind of float around and not take anything seriously. But the letting go isn't some kind of mindless experience. It's not entering into some sort of nirvana or something. It's not sitting around waiting for God to push our hands and feet to do something. No, but letting go is a matter of submission. Submission to God. It's a matter of turning over control to God. Lord, I'm going to stop trying to do this my way. And instead, I'm going to look to you in faith, believing that you are going to work out your righteousness and your will in me. So we let go of our own way. We let go of having to control it all. and say, Lord, you work it in me. And as we're looking to him that way, we may find ourselves doing a lot, working hard, but no longer because we're trying to make it all happen and figure it out. We're actually resting from our own works, but his power is working in us to do what pleases him. And in his grace, he eagerly waits to work his work in us. If we will only turn over control to him and submit to him. As Paul says in Colossians, for this I work, struggling with all the energy that he powerfully works within me. He recognized that it was God doing the work. It's God creating righteousness. It was God making him what he needed to be. Entering into the rest of God is stopping my own self-effort, yielding myself in surrender and faith to God working in me. And now how does this relate to prayer? Well, what progress we would make in our Christian lives if we really got a hold of this idea of ceasing from our own works, ceasing from all our fussing and fuming and stressing out, and instead resting in the Lord, resting in the confidence that he's not surprised by what he sees in us. He's not surprised by our mess. He's not surprised by how weak we are. But he does not reject us. But he comes to us and he works in us in spite of ourselves. You know, a little personal confession here. I would have given up on me a long time ago. But the Lord somehow hasn't seemed to have done that yet. And I don't think he will. You know, I still sense his drawing. I still sense his encouragement to turn everything over to him, to cease from my own works and recognize that he is working in me. I'm only ashamed, though, of how slow I am to learn these things and slow to submit and slow to cease from my own works. But how marvelous that we have such a wonderful, wonderful, great high priest as our Jesus. And so that brings us now to the part that I really wanted to look at tonight, which is Hebrews 4, starting in verse 14. Since then, we have a great high priest who has passed through the heavens, Jesus, the Son of God. Let us hold fast our confession, for we do not have a high priest who is unable to sympathize with our weaknesses, but one who in every respect has been tempted as we are, yet without sin. Let us then with confidence draw near to the throne of grace, that we may receive mercy and find grace to help in time of need. Now, I love the ESV. I read it all the time. I speak from it all the time. But there are certain spots where I feel that the language is just a little bit weak there. And that's I find that in this 16th verse. And with confidence is certainly a great way to draw near to God. But I love what it says in the King James. Let us then boldly come near to the throne of grace. Let's come boldly. Wow. Do we really do that? Yeah, we read it and say, yeah, that's true. That's great. Yeah, let's come boldly. But what do we do when Satan like tries to stick a mirror in front of us and say, oh, but look at you. You think you measure up? You think you're worthy of that? Come on. What do we do then? Do we say, oh, well, I hope I'll have some mercy at the throne of grace. I'll try to sneak in, you know. No, that's not how God wants us to come. God wants us to come just as we are, but with confidence in him. Confidence that he is able to work in us. He is able to change us. Don't be discouraged. Don't give up. Hold fast. Hold on tightly. Our great high priest is the only way that we have. He's the only pathway to God. Jeez. And the writer to the Hebrews has already expounded how far superior Jesus is to various concepts of the old covenant. And under the current pressures of the world in which the Hebrew Christians live, they were tempted to go back. They were tempted to return to the comfortable familiarity of their outward observances of the old covenant religion. But he warns them, don't do it. Hang on. Following Jesus is worth it. He's the best friend and savior you could ever have. He will not fail you. And what tender words we read in that 15th verse there. For we do not have a high priest who is unable to sympathize with our weaknesses. He understands us. He knows what we're going through, what we're dealing with. Even in our temptations, he has, in every respect, been tempted as we are, yet without sin. In terms of our daily lives, our earthly walk, this could be argued to be one of the most encouraging verses that we can find in the Bible. Our compassionate high priest, he has experienced human life and been tempted in every way. We read that Jesus suffered when he was tempted. We don't know the depth of the battle that he fought to not hold back from doing the Father's will. We know what it's like to some degree to fight the temptations that we face. But if we fail under temptation, we no longer know what it is like to continue to fight. For instance, if we fail after one day of temptation, we don't know what it's like to still be fighting that temptation after a week. Jesus knew what it was like to fight temptation all the way to the end of his life because he never gave in, never failed to fight. You know, it's interesting. The longer I live, the longer I am able to observe everyone else around me aging and getting older. Now, I know I'm one too that is aging. I look at pictures. You know, my family, whenever there's some special occasion, like my son's graduation the other day, we gather together for a family picture, and then I look at these pictures later, and I wonder, who's that old guy in the picture? Well, it's me. I'm aging too. But, you know, I've the longer I live, I see other people. I see more and more of their journey, and I can learn from that, and that speaks to me. I'm learning that becoming old doesn't mean that everything just becomes pretty chill in life and you sort of just sail calm seas and kind of cruise into the sunset and ease. You know, we all have an enemy of our souls that in every season of our lives looks for new ways to trip us up and to get us disconnected from our fellowship with Jesus. What pitfalls there are when we become older, to become taken up with our situation, with things that bother us, with our comforts or the things that make us uncomfortable. And there are many and more all the time, it seems, for our dear older saints. And the elderly saints among us need fresh grace and fresh mercy every day. Fighting the good fight does not get easier. It just doesn't. We have to fight right up to the final day. And the Lord has grace for each one of us, yes, for every single day of our lives, right up to the moment that he takes us home. The sympathizing high priest, the sympathizing Jesus, is waiting for us to come to him in our need, come to him in our brokenness, and learn to expect all from him, as we've been hearing tonight already too, about expecting largely from him. You know, sometimes when we begin to desire to live fully for God, we find out how far we are from our goal. We find out how sinful we are. You know, the Lord sees that we desire him, and so sometimes he has to, you know, we want to just take us, you know, up to the mountaintop. He wants to take us up to the penthouse and look out and see. But sometimes he takes us down to the basement first and shows us all the junk down there that needs to be cleaned out because he's working in us. And so we sometimes desire him and we love him. We're in a retreat or a conference where we feel so close to him, and then we come home and it's like, oh my goodness, what happened? We find ourselves in new difficulties and new doubts and fears, and we're disappointed in ourselves and in our failure to fulfill in God. And we feel ashamed of how sometimes even the things that should be easy for us aren't always easy. We find ourselves failing sometimes and we wonder, what was that? Sometimes it seems the more we hear about the rest of God and the life of faith, the farther it seems from us. And we can be tempted to despair. And that's exactly what Satan is trying to do all the time. But at such a time as that is the time that we need to look at Jesus. We need to see him, the one who is very able to help us, since he was tempted in every way as we are, yet did not sin. And when he was coming close to the cross, he had to trust God in the dark. We remember how he said to his father, if it is possible, take this cup from me. And he also asked God later on, why have you forsaken me? And when death came, he had to commit his soul to God. Again, in the darkness of that moment, he knew what it was like to be in the dark and see no light. And when a person feels hopeless and in despair, Jesus can sympathize with him. He was tempted in all things as we are. And we can rest in the assurance that he understands everything that we're going through, and he has compassion on us with the infinite love of God, and he was able to help us in the hour of temptation. And if we recognize this, we are much closer to coming into that rest of God that he has for us. Trusting Jesus brings us in. He is able to sympathize and have compassion on us. He, the one who perfectly fulfilled where we fall short, is able to help us. He's able to show us the way. He's able to empower us by His Spirit as we learn these hard lessons of ceasing from our own works and submitting to Him and drawing strength and everything that we need from Him. And so, as we read in that 16th verse, let us draw near. Let us come boldly to His throne. What a call. What an offer is ours. This high priest who is perfect, holy, compassionate, he invites us to come near. While everything in the old covenant produced barriers, he tells us to come near. We remember that, right? Going through the Old Testament, you read about the coverings, the curtains, the zones that are all created for the tabernacle, the limits of how close you could come. Could you imagine what it would be like if tonight we all had to sit out there in the porch and only Pastor John could come in here inside the lodge and we all had to wait out there? Well, that's what the Old Covenant was like. But it was all done away with in Christ. The one who tore that huge, thick, heavy veil in the temple from top to bottom, inviting all to draw near into the presence of God. He in His priestly activity is able to take possession of our inmost being and bring us in, escort us in, bringing us near so that our lives can be lived in the presence of God. So what will we find when we draw near? Well, we won't find barriers. We won't find yellow tape blocking us, blocking our access. We won't be warned like those at Mount Sinai, do not come near, do not touch the mountain. What will happen? We will receive mercy, we read. The only one that can help us is the one who knows everything about us. And He's willing and able to help us. He knows us at our best and He knows us at our worst and everything in between. Some years ago in our men's monthly men's breakfast, we went through the book together, the book called Knowing God by J.I. Packer. If you've never read that, it's a great read. I highly recommend it. And there's a chapter in there called Knowing and Being Known. And there's a paragraph at the end, toward the end of that chapter that I think I either weep or want to weep every time I read it, because it says there, I don't remember it exactly right now, but it says there that it's amazing how God knows everything about us. He knows the best things about us. He knows the worst things about us. And yet, He has chosen to want to be our friend. He wants us to come to Him and draw near to Him. And He has sent Jesus to the cross to make it possible for us to be His friend. What an amazing, loving God we have that knows us like that and yet wants us to come close and calls us and draws us. So when we draw near, we can expect to experience His mercy. There's an old song that we sing that says, there's a wideness in God's mercy, like the wideness of the sea. There's a kindness in God's justice, which is more than liberty. There is welcome for the sinner, and more graces for the good. There is mercy with the Savior. There is healing in His blood. And so He doesn't turn us away, but He shows mercy, and we find grace. He puts His mercy into action, offering us His grace, helping us in our time of need. Our perspective is to try to polish ourselves up so that we can feel comfortable coming to Him for grace. You know, maybe if God sees that I at least get halfway there, then, you know, maybe He'll meet me halfway and it'll be great, you know, because He sees that I'm trying to do something, right? Sadly, we are not able to meet Him halfway. He has to come the whole way, and He does, and He rescues us. He wants us to come to Him in our time of need. That coming boldly to the throne of grace doesn't mean, okay, you've got all the boxes checked, you can come now. No, we come because we don't have the boxes checked. We come because we need Him and because He offers Himself to us. So we need to put off whatever's holding us back. Put off all that self-talk that says, oh, that's not for you. You're not good enough. That's for somebody else. That's for super saints. No, that's for me. That's for you. That's for all of us. He wants us to come to Him in our need, just as we are. And He doesn't turn us away. For the love of God is broader than the measures of the mind. And the heart of the eternal is most wonderfully kind. That song actually has about 8 verses to it. It's a great song. So we're instructed to come with boldness. This boldness is not a confidence in ourselves, as we've already considered. This boldness is is what Jesus' blood has made available to us. This boldness is the natural result of our coming to understand that this wonderful high priest welcomes us to himself and doesn't turn us away. This boldness is worked in our hearts by the Holy Spirit as he shows us how necessary it is that we run right to Jesus in our hour of need. I was listening to a sermon the other night from Pastor Hans Waldfogel. And in there, he just mentioned something briefly about how in the church that he, I guess, went to in his younger days, that, you know, if they felt that they had done something wrong, they would take some period of time to sort of mope around and have a long face, and that would somehow, prepare them for being forgiven, I guess, was the idea. That it would take some time, though. And yes, there is a sense in which we mourn for sin, but we are to run right to him. We should not let our sin become a barrier to drawing nigh to him, but let it be a catalyst that makes us to come to him. Say, Lord, I need you. I want to please you. You've opened the way for me. I'm going to run to you. Could you imagine what our lives would be like if, when we sense failure in our own lives, we don't go hide in a corner somewhere, but we run right to Jesus. Say, Lord, I need you. I want to draw near to you. Help me. Give me strength. And instead of wasting our time down in the dumps, we can come back into fellowship with him and receive mercy and find grace to help in time of need. There it is in black and white. So this boldness, it's not some kind of presumption. It's our reaching out for life like someone might if they were drowning in the sea and someone reached out their hand to help them. So let's draw near with boldness tonight as we look to him, as we look to our great high priest who is merciful and willing and able to help us. Let us come to him boldly with expectation as we've been considering, knowing that he will indeed receive us and help us and see us all the way through. Let's cease from our own works and enter into his rest and live in his presence day by day. And as we come to prayer tonight, let's not come on the basis of how worthy or unworthy we feel of his favor, but let us come boldly to the throne of grace tonight. Let's expect great things from our great God, because it's his idea that we come and that we expect. We don't draw near presumptuously, but reverently, in humility, recognizing that we have nothing to bring him, but his hands are open to give us all that we need. There's an old song in our German book that I love. And I'm not going to sing the song in German for you tonight. I'm not going to sing it at all. But I'm going to share kind of what it's about loosely. And there's just a phrase at the end that I want to draw our attention to. That song, it's called Stern auf den ich schaue. And it's about the Lord being our all, and the first verse speaks of how the Lord, you are the one I'm looking to. You're my bread of life, my way, my leader that directs my path. Lord, you are everything. And the next verse says, Lord, without you, I'd have no one to depend on, and I'd be destroyed. And the third verse says, you know, one day my life is going to come to an end. My time is going to come where I will go home and be with you. And I'll be rejoicing in your presence, singing a new song to you. And then it says, Nichts hab ich zu bringen, alles Herr, bist du. And what that means in English is, I have nothing to bring you. Lord, you are everything to me. Lord, you are everything. I have nothing to bring you. Even when I get to heaven and stand before him, I'm still going to be standing there with nothing to bring him. Lord, you are everything. You have done it all. You have made the way for me. The Lord is looking for those who will draw near to him with empty hands and an open heart. And he promises to pour his mercy and his grace into our lives. And he has abundant provision for our need. So let's do it. Let's come boldly and expect largely from him. And if you're willing to join me before we get into prayer, I'd like to sing with you the song called The Great Physician. I believe it's number 133 in our hymn books. This song is about how wonderfully and completely Jesus brings healing into our lives. Healing at all levels. Yes, he's the great physician for our bodies, but he's also the great physician for our minds, for our souls, for our relationships, for any area of our lives in which we need healing and deliverance. The last verse of that song says, His name dispels my guilt and fear. No other name but Jesus. Oh, how my soul delights to hear the charming name of Jesus. So let's sing that song tonight, and let's recognize His offers to us, and so let's jump in with both feet and say, Lord, I want what you have for me. Praise God. So I'll just get over there, and we'll sing 133.
Jesus, 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 Jesus.